Would you take your Bibles and please open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4, and would you stand as we read the scripture today? Honor God's word. We're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Lord, we acknowledge right now, this is the word of the Lord. This is your word, God. And we pray today that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, that we might understand and be able to apply this word to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Being a committed Christian has always entailed suffering. Let me say that again. Being a committed Christian has always entailed suffering. Yes. The Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple, young Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12 and said these words, Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Today, there are millions of Christians around the world that are suffering tremendously for their faith in Jesus Christ. In his book, Prepare, Living Your Faith in an Increasingly Hostile Culture, Paul Nyquist, the president of Moody Bible Institute, gives the following examples from the country of Pakistan. He writes, a Christian student was expelled from school because she misspelled in Urdu, that's one of the dialects, and she misspelled an Urdu word that instead of praising, insulted Muhammad, leading to accusations of blasphemy, which carries the death penalty. After the teacher beat her, the principal was notified, and Muslims staged demonstrations demanding registration of a criminal case against, you ready? Against the eighth grader and her eviction from the area. A Christian high school teacher in Pakistan has suffered false accusations of blasphemy by a student and some Muslim professors because of dislike, revenge, and hatred toward Christians. He was forced to leave his job and hide. He appealed to the court, but the judge invited him to leave the country. A 31-year-old Christian man accused of blasphemy was imprisoned and died in his cell. While in prison, he and others accused of blasphemy were kept in solitary confinement without access to a toilet, water, or electricity. A Christian mother of five was raped by two Muslim men. She and her family are being threatened now with violence unless they drop the charges. Real persecution, real suffering. Could that ever come to the shores of our own country? Well, according to Paul Nyquist, he believes it's already started and it's going to increase. He writes, "It's painful for me to admit that the country I love has radically changed. The pace of the change is accelerating. Followers of Jesus who awakened from a cultural sleep are facing hostility, rejection, and marginalization. The trend line points to increased opposition, including genuine persecution." In our text today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, it talks about suffering. You remember in our study here in 1 Peter that Peter is writing to Christians who were undergoing suffering for their faith, and things were about to get much worse. The year was about AD 64. The year that Nero burned Rome, and he blamed the Christians. And then he declared open season on the Christian church. All hell's fury was about to be unleashed upon Christians. The blood of the martyrs was about to flow in the streets of the Roman Empire. The furnace was being heated seven times hotter. And these Christians to whom Peter writes were about to go into the fiery furnace. And I want to share what Peter tells them. What he tells them. And first of all, on your outline, I want you to look at the reality of the fiery furnace, the reality, the fact of suffering. Do you see what he says in verse 12? Look at verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." You have the King James Version, it says, I think, fiery trial. They were about to go into a very difficult time of suffering. The Greek word perosis denotes a process of burning. The only two other times in the Bible where that word fiery is used, you'll find them in Revelation chapter 18. And they talk about the literal burning of Babylon. What he's depicting here figuratively, this word denotes the severity of the experience his readers were undergoing and about to undergo, and experiencing an experience comparable to the pain caused by exposure to fire. Have you ever burnt your hand or burned a part of your body? You know how it hurts? I mean, there's nothing so excruciating than to really get burnt. Well, these Christians, listen, they were about to go from the frying pan into the literal fire. They were about to go in to the fiery furnace. That's the fact. That's the fact of the suffering. But what kind of suffering was this? First of all, let me tell you what kind of suffering it was not. First of all, this is not referring to suffering that all people go through just living in a fallen world. Every one of us living in this world suffers, right? I mean, it's a part of living in this world. Every one of us gets sick. Every one of us have accidents. Every one of us loses a loved one. And that's suffering. But that's not the kind of suffering that he's talking about here. And he's not talking about suffering that we bring on ourselves for sin. You see that down in verse 15? Do you see what it says in verse 15? It says, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, putting your nose where you shouldn't. He says, I'll tell you, a lot of the suffering that we encounter, unfortunately, we bring on ourselves. We sin. You know, and sin is fun. There's pleasure in sin. If there was no pleasure in sin, we wouldn't do it. But there's pleasure in sin for a season. And the wages of sin is death. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. But a lot of times, I'll just say in my life, I do dumb things, and then you know what? I suffer. I experience the what? Consequences for my actions. And I'll tell you what. He said, I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. What Peter is talking about here is the suffering we encounter for being a Christian. For being a Christian. He describes it in several different ways. Verse 13, he says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, share, koinonia, fellowship. This speaks of suffering for being like Jesus. He began this chapter speaking about, you remember in verse 1, he talks about how Christ suffered in the flesh. Jesus Christ came into this world and he turned the lights on. And those that were in darkness didn't like that because their deeds were evil. So they came against the light. They rejected the light. They came against Christ. And he suffered. And he suffered in the flesh. And he wasn't suffering for any sin, right? Because why? He had no sin. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He knew no sin. So it wasn't sin. He was suffering because he turned the light on. He turned the light on. They hated and rejected and persecuted him. And Jesus, you know what he told his followers? He said, if they hate you, remember they first what? Hated me. And the slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will what? Persecute you. And over in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. You see, this fiery furnace that they were about to enter was the fellowship of his suffering, the sufferings of Christ. Now down in verse 14 it describes it. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if people speak evil of you and insult you because you honor the name of Jesus Christ in your life. Young people, if you go to high school or you go to school and people make fun of you for being a Christian and call you names, that's what he's talking about here. If you're reviled for the name of God, you name the name of Christ and they revile you and speak out against you. You see, he says, one commentator writes, he who has enlisted under the banner of the crucified Christ should not be surprised if conflict, hardship, and suffering follow. We shouldn't be surprised. He describes it in verse 16. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, the word Christian only occurs three times in the Bible. It occurs in Acts 11:26. the believers in Syrian Antioch were first called Christians. It occurs in Acts in chapter 26, verse 28. Remember, King Agrippa said to Paul, after Paul preached to him, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And then it's mentioned here in 1 Peter 4, 16. What is a Christian? A Christian, Christ in one. It's a Christ bearer. It's someone who has Christ in their life. It's not just a religious person. It's not just a person that goes to church. It's someone that has Christ and has trusted Christ for their salvation. And now we are a bearer and a follower of Jesus. Amen. That's a Christian. A Christian. Billy Graham, in an article in Decision Magazine years ago entitled "No Retreat," wrote this: in each of these instances where the word Christian is used, the idea of suffering and persecution is in the context. No, Christ does not promise that all is going to be easy and trouble-free for us. By and large, the totally committed Christians have been a suffering people, a persecuted people. Yes, he writes, it costs to follow Christ. But if you, listen, but if you have glimpsed the glory of what God has done for us, no price is too great to pay to declare his glory. Amen. Wow. Yeah, the way of the Christian can be hard. There can be suffering. But if you just glimpse the glory of what he's done for us, no price is too great to declare his glory. Being a Christian has always entailed suffering. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. When he called his followers, he said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his" what? Cross. Follow me. And the way of Christ is the way of the cross. And then down in verse 19, he describes this suffering as suffering in the will of God. When we walk in the will of God, according to the word of God, there's the backlash of persecution. That's the kind of suffering he's talking about. It's suffering that we encounter when we really follow Jesus. Amen. In the world. Well, what about here in America? You know, we said this before, but we're novices at this. We were in a bubble for 250 years or so. We've been living kind of in a sheltered bubble. But that bubble is about to break. Is about to break. As true Bible-believing Christians, what can we expect? What can we expect in the coming days? I'll share my belief. I think as the further away from our Judeo-Christian roots that we become, the further away we get from those Judeo-Christian roots, the more this country turns its back on the living God, the more we're going to see the fiery furnace. Amen. Paul Nyquist, he says it this way: we need not be pessimists, but we need to be realists. Realism shows that with the current accelerating trends in America, we can expect our voices to be silenced. We can expect to be persecuted for our views. We can expect to be rejected and punished in the land of the free for standing on scriptural truth. Amen. You know what we can expect? We can expect the fiery furnace. Yes. The reality of the fiery furnace. But let's look second. Let's look at the reasons for the fiery furnace. Why is this true? Why is it that being a committed Christian has always involved suffering? Why is it true? Number one, we live in enemy territory. We live in enemy territory. This world has never been the friend of the true Christian. It's never been. As long as you, well, let's put it this way. As long as you go the world's way, you're okay. The world will love you. But once you start standing on scriptural truth, that's when the conflict begins. Jesus told his disciples, you know what Jesus said? He said, if you were of the world loves its own. The world loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's Jesus. See, you go with the world. Go with the flow. Don't let anybody know you're a Christian and you just kind of are the chameleon that just goes with the world. You'll be fine. The world will love you. But stand for Christ. Jesus said, but you're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Because of that, the world will hate you. Don't be surprised. You know, when I read this and thought about this, you know what came to my mind? What came to my mind was the Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember, how many have read that book? A lot. Okay, a lot. And if you didn't put up your hand, read the book. You know, I read your Bible first, but then read that. It's a good book. It's about a man who gets saved, pilgrim, and he's journeying toward the celestial city. Well, he's going along with a friend called Faithful. And they come to a town, and the town's name was Vanity. And in that town of Vanity, there was a fair called Vanity Fair. Because all in there were the things of the world. And all the fun things that the world has to offer. And all the stuff of the world. And they went into that town. And to that fair. And they weren't going with the flow. They weren't kind of playing the game. So the world says, we have stuff to buy. Buy this stuff. Look, it's fun. Buy it. And they said to the merchants, they said, we will buy truth. Oh, they didn't like that. We want truth. They didn't like that. So what did they do? They took Christian and Faithful. And they beat them. And they besmirched them with dirt. And then put them into a cage that they might be spectacles to the men of the fair. They lay for some time and were objects of any man's sport or malice or revenge. Finally, they took Faithful and they tied him to a stake. And they burn them to death. See, the world has never been. Vanity Fair has never been the friend of the Christian. Right. Oh, if you go its way, you're okay. Stand for the truth. And I'll tell you what. Oh my. And we've got to realize that there's a a master of the fair. His name is Satan. He is the god of this world. And the Bible says all the world lies in the power of the evil one. And why are there fiery furnaces? Because we have someone who hates us. He hates God. And he wants to hurt God, and the best way he can hurt God is to hurt his kids. Just like with me. You want to hurt me? You hurt one of my children, and I'm going to tell you what. That's going to hurt me. And so Satan attacks and persecutes the church. Us. Why are there fiery furnaces? Because we live in enemy territory. But somebody says, but Pastor, God is bigger than Satan, right? I mean, God's almighty. God could just, and Satan's gone. Why would God allow the world or Satan to attack us? Well, glad you asked that, because there are reasons for this. There are reasons. God even can use fiery furnaces to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Now, what are some of those purposes that God allows Satan? I don't know why. Sometimes he seems like he's on an awful long leash. But God allows Satan, allows the world, allows us to go into fiery furnaces. Why? Let me give you some reasons I think he does. First of all, he uses fiery furnace to purify us from sin. To purify us from sin. You remember back in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. Because he who has suffered has what? Somebody look, does anybody have a Bible here? Yeah. Cease from sin. Somehow God uses fiery furnaces to sanctify his kids, to purify us from sin. Kind of like the smelter's pot, right? You put the gold or the silver in and you heat it up and the dross comes up and they take that dross off. That's what God does. There's something about going into a fiery furnace that God can use to purify us from sin. A second thing that he does in the fiery furnace, he uses the fiery furnace to strengthen our faith. You see it there in verse 12? Don't be surprised by the fiery furnace which comes upon you for your testing. Testing. You know, God may not be the direct cause of the fiery furnace. He may let Satan bring it or the world bring it. But God uses it to test us. Put these verses down if you're taking notes. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Remember what it said there? He talked about our salvation. Then he said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've encountered various trials, that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what God does? He uses the fiery furnace to test us, to test our faith. That's, again, like putting metal into fire, tempering metal. The metal comes out stronger. And someone has said this, a faith untested is a faith unsure. So God, what he does is he says, you know what? I'm going to build some faith in this Christian. I'm going to allow them to go through some testing, a fiery furnace. Because I want their faith to be strengthened. A third reason he does this. He uses the fiery furnace to deepen our fellowship with him. Again, verse 13, he says, but to the degree you share, koinonia, that's the word fellowship, in the sufferings of Christ. And folks, I would say this, there is never a time where Christ becomes more real or draws closer than when a person is suffering for following him. Amen. He draws close. When a person's standing for God, when you stand for God in your high school, when you stand for God where you work or in your neighborhood, you stand for the Lord. And you're persecuted for it. There is a fellowship of his suffering. You know, I think that is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, my number one priority in life is to know him, because that's eternal life. And the power of his resurrection. I want that power to come into my life so I can live this supernatural Christian life, that I can really be different. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I struggled with that for a long time. I thought, Lord, I know why Paul says he wants to know Jesus. I know why he wants to experience his power in his life, but why would he pray? Oh, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Why would he pray that? And but the key to, and he's not a masochist. Paul's not a masochist. Oh, I like to suffer. Anybody here like to suffer? Well, good. I don't either. But you know what Paul knew? Paul knew that as he would know Jesus Christ and he would experience the changing, life-changing power of the resurrection, and that he became like Jesus, he would experience the fellowship of his suffering. And Jesus, he would have greater intimacy and fellowship with God in the fiery furnace. Again, I thought about this. What came to my mind in the Old Testament was the three Hebrew youth, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? What were their Hebrew names? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Good, good. Well, here they are in Babylon. The king throws this great gathering, and he has his statue there of his image. And he says, okay, when the band strikes up, when the drums start playing, you hear those drums, you hear that band? Everybody bow to my image. So maybe there's thousands on the plain of Dura. And the band strikes up and the drums start playing. And I'm going to tell you what, everybody hits the ground. Except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So somebody comes to the king and says, hey, you see those three Hebrews? They're not obeying you. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them in and says, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe you didn't understand. What I said is when the band starts playing, you're to bow to my image. And and what God is there that could deliver you out of my hands? I've heated it 7 times hotter. What God is there that could deliver you out of my hands? So I'm going to give you another chance. And they said, don't give us another chance, king. Let's answer you what you said. We have a God that is able to deliver us out of your hands, O king. It's the God of the Bible. And here it is. But if he does not, let it be known to the king, we ain't bound to your image. Woo! That's faith.
Amen.
That's power. And so he said, okay, bind him. And they bound him. Throw him, heat that furnace 7 times harder. Throw him in the fire. They get him, and the guys that are getting him and throwing him in the fire, they throw him in the fire, and the fire kills them. I mean, that was hot. I just see the king over there. Oh, yeah, they're not going to bow to my image. Bow or burn, and they're burning. So let's go over and look and watch them burn. Can you see it? Can you see it? Wasn't there 3 men that we threw in the furnace bound? I see 4 loosed and dancing around, and one of them looks like the Son of God. Woo! Man! You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you come out. The other guys stay in there. Yeah. But I am convinced if we would have talked to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say 15 years later, and said, you know what, guys? You're followers of God. What is the greatest experience, the closest you have ever been to God? They said, oh, no problem. That's easy. It was the day that we were thrown into the fiery furnace. Because Jesus was there. We experienced the fellowship of his suffering. And I'll tell you what, God will do that. God has let, in many cases, Christians suffer. But he's drawn near to them. And they're dear to Jesus is dear to them. There's one last reason, I think, that he allows fiery furnaces, and that's to expand and strengthen the church. Expand and strengthen the church. And this is not in the text, but this is in church history. The church has always been its best in difficult times. Always been its best. The church of the first three centuries was, for the most part, a strong, growing church. You know, Satan said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to stamp out this church. So he raised up different persecutions. Starting here with a world empire-wide persecution under Nero, he continued with Domitian, Trajan, Diocletian. There were 10 major persecutions in the first three centuries where they were going around killing Christians. But the more the church was persecuted, the more the church what? Grew. You know, Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Go ahead, persecute us. Go ahead, bring the fiery furnace. It just multiplies the church. It strengthens and grows the church. That's what God does through a fiery furnace. You know, when it comes to our country, I'm going to tell you something. I am not pessimistic toward the future. You say, do you watch the news, Pastor? Oh, I do. I'm not pessimistic. I agree with Paul Nyquist. Don't be a pessimist. Be a realist, but don't be a pessimist. The greatest days of the Church of Jesus Christ and America are coming. Amen. They are. I believe that. I believe that. The reality of the fiery furnace. The reasons, you know. We live in enemy territory, but God allows it because he's got purposes. And he's doing some great things in foreign countries. And I think he's going to do some more great things here in this country. Well, lastly, number three, the response to the fiery furnace. What do we do? What do we do when we're called to enter the fiery furnace? How do we respond? First of all, Peter gives us what not to do, okay? What not to do? What should we not do? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Do not regard suffering for being a Christian as something strange or alien to the Christian life. It's always been. Down to verse 17, he says, for it's time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. Nero was about to persecute the church. It was about to begin. And if he says, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? We may experience persecution and judgment of men here, but what is God's divine judgment going to be like upon those who do not accept Jesus and obey the gospel of God? That's what he's saying. And if it was with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what's that mean? Well, folks, we are saved right now. If you're a Christian, you are saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the pollution of sin. And you will be saved one day from the presence of sin. And if it's with difficulty that God is bringing us through this life and we have persecution down here, he says, if it's with difficulty, that with difficulty, then he says, what will become of the godless man or sinner? Or I like how the King James puts it. He says, I think he says, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? That's the more literal translation. Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Let me answer that. They will appear at the great white throne judgment. That's where they'll appear. And yeah, it's difficult being a Christian down here. Yeah, there's some suffering in being a Christian down there. But I'll tell you what, you do not want to be at the great white throne judgment.
That's right.
I would hate to be, I'll tell you what, I hate to be Nero on that day. I would hate to be somebody that hurt Christians on that day. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. We live in the world. We live in enemy territory. Don't be surprised. And then he says, verse 16, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Listen to me. Everybody, look at me. Never, young people, never be ashamed of being a Christian. I don't want to sound proud. We're right. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is still the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek.
Amen.
It's still, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Never, never be ashamed of Jesus.
Right.
He was not ashamed to hang on a cross for us.
Right.
In fact, he despised the shame as he hung there to die for our sins. When the fiery furnace comes, when you are persecuted for your faith, don't be surprised. And do not be ashamed. Well, how are we to respond? What are we to do? Verse 13, rejoice. Rejoice. To the degree that you are called to suffer, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation you may rejoice with exultation. As again, one commentator says, the idea is of exulting, jubilating, skipping, bubbling over in shouts of delight. That's how you respond to, that's how we're to respond to persecution.
Yeah.
I've got something that the world can't give and the world can't take it away. I've got something that the world can't give and it keeps me day by day. I've got something worth talking about. Makes me sing, makes me shout.
Amen. Amen.
Rejoice. Rejoice. How can we rejoice in the fiery furnace? Because of what verse 14 says. You're blessed. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. We have been made more like Jesus Christ and the glory of God is resting on us. You know what I thought of there? I thought of Stephen. Remember Stephen when they took him and they grabbed him and then they were taking him out to stone him? What was his face like? Shone like an angel. You see, when we're going to the fiery furnace, we can rejoice because you know what? We're blessed. We must be coming like Jesus. If they're going to do that, like God must have worked in my life. I've been blessed. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, say all kinds of terrible things about you. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. That's how we can rejoice. Second of all, give glory to God. Another, what should we do? Rejoice, give glory to God. Continually, habitually, praise and give God glory and point people to Him. Again, who did I think of there? I thought of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They go to Philippi, they take him, beat him with rods. They beat him with rods, take him, put him in a dungeon, a dark, damp dungeon, put their feet in stocks. And so, you know, I thought, what would I do if somebody did that to me? Well, I'll tell you what, I'd probably have a pity party. Why me, God? Look, I tried to serve you. They didn't have a pity party. They had a praise party. And at 12 midnight, they're singing praises to God. God is good. All the I bet you they were singing that, Sally. And the whole prison is rocked, and the chains fall off, and the doors come open, and the guard he comes. What must I do to be saved? I'll tell you what. When we are in the fiery furnace and we respond and give God praise, people are going to say, "You're different. I want your God. What must I do to be saved?" Amen. So rejoice and give God the glory. And thirdly, 19, entrust your soul to a faithful creator. Entrust, commit. It's the word which pictures depositing money with a trusted friend. Trust God. Commit, deposit your soul to a faithful creator. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. He will guard and strengthen you against the evil one. He is going to make you in body, soul, and spirit. He's going to sanctify you completely. So at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do I know that? Because God is faithful, and he who called you is faithful, and he's going to do it. God is faithful. Entrust your soul. God, I'm going through the fiery furnace. Lord, here's my life. I trust you. You're faithful. And you're the creator. And because he's the creator, nothing's too difficult for him. Nothing's too difficult for our God. So Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. And then lastly, do what is right. Trust God and do what is right. Trust him to do his part, but you do what's right. Don't respond the way the world treats you. That's tough. We got to remember that. It's tough because we're going to want to fight fire with fire. But that's not what God says to do. It's always right to do what is right. So, the reality of the fiery furnace. It may be coming. The reasons we live in enemy territory, and God uses fiery furnaces to work in our lives. How do we respond? We rejoice. We give God glory and praise. We entrust our soul to a faithful creator, and we do what is right. I want to end with another quote from the book Prepare. It's from a chapter entitled, get this chapter, An Encouraging Word from the Persecuted Church. And there he quotes a pastor, a worker, Christian worker in Pakistan, doesn't give his name because it would be very, very bad for him. But he says this, a pastor in Pakistan started a small church in 1987. And the pastor says, both direct and indirect persecution have brought many positive results. It has strengthened the faith of believers and resulted in growth. The persecution has inadvertently advertised the gospel throughout the country, which led many non-believers to question their own teachings and find their personal savior. The persecution has led to many opportunities to share the gospel. Through these years of persecution, 22 new congregations have been rooted. 18 new churches have been built. These churches now have a combined membership of more than 10,000 people. We also operate 6 small schools, 2 medical clinics, and have several social projects. All glory goes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Through persecution, many Muslims are coming to Christ and finding peace in Jesus. Amen. Praise God. And Nyquist comments, he says, through every trial and hardship, Pakistani believers have emerged stronger in faith. Persecution also brought many seekers and converts, thus causing the church to grow in ways that would not have been possible if there had not been persecution. Then he concludes with these poignant words. The life stories shared here are to provide hope and encouragement for the American church, who will be experiencing persecution in the foreseeable future. Do not be discouraged by this narrow, thorny path. See it as an opportunity to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Oh Lord, help us, God. I pray that in the coming days, even now and in the coming days, Lord, help us not to flinch. Help us not to compromise. I pray for the young people, man. They're going into schools that where there's it. Sometimes it's a snake pit, Lord. I pray for the college students. I pray for the people in this church, Lord, because we live in enemy territory. I pray that we would be strong and we'd stand on the truth of your word, no matter what. Lord, help us to just catch a glimpse of what you've done for us. And then, Lord, nothing you would call us to would be too great of a sacrifice. And help us, Lord, to represent you well in this world. And Lord, if you should call us to go into the fiery furnace, Lord, we pray we would meet you there, Jesus. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.